Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We are coming perilously close to wrapping up the book of Malachi. So, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 6 to 12 this morning. You see on the introduction, I'm not going to go through these, but these are the questions that the children of Israel have asked God through his prophet Malachi, that they are challenging statements that God has made. And we'll be looking at the last, actually it's two, but they're the same subject. Last two this morning. So let's read our text, Matthew chapter 3, verses 6 through 12.
Malachi.
I mean, what did I say, Matthew? Just see if y'all are paying attention. Malachi, I was about to say it again for some reason. Chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. We see in this seven verses or so, the beginning, first thing we see that he talks about, this very first thing he says in verse 6, talks about the immutability of God. He says there in that verse, for I, the Lord, do not change. And we put a big word on there that for meaning that God does not change, that God is immutable. God does not change. Immutable has the prefix able on the end of that. You could read that or say that this way. God is not able to change. All right? There are several verses in the Bible, and I've given you three here. They're certainly not the only ones. There's perhaps ones that are the most, says it in the shortest number of words, and easy to see. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17. We read that this is the last phrase of that, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, the text says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Now that word in there that kind of throws us is that word repent. In this context, it does not mean that God doesn't suggest the idea that God would repent of sin. It's the idea that God would not change. He would not go a different direction. You can read that verse again, and the two questions that follows explain what he means by that. God is not a man that he should lie, as if men are given to lying. And they are, aren't they? Aren't we? God is not a man that he should lie. Not a man that he should behave like a man and tell a lie. God is, neither is he the son of man that he should repent or that he should go a different direction or that he should say a different thing. Notice he says, hath he said, shall he not do it? That's explaining the context. Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? So we have this idea of immutability. That God, first mentions here in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. I want to talk to you just for a few minutes about the benefits of immutability in among us as humans and in relation to God. The benefits of knowing some person, and we don't mean they're immutable in the same sense that we mean God is immutable. We understand that. But the fact that someone is, and I want to use the word steadfast, they are stable, they are steady. You can predict how they're going to think. You can predict how they're going to act. Those type people, if you will think through your life, are people that you go to when you're needing someone to steady your ship. Someone to perhaps give you counsel. It's not just that they're wise, but it's that you know where they're going to be coming from. And it is, that is an attractive thing to us when our ship is being battered by storms of life. I know people who, and I don't mean this in the sense that they do not grow. We're not talking about that. But it's that, I know a guy, let me just give you an example. I knew this guy when God first gave him a desire to walk with him. And he had a zeal for God. But he was ignorant, is the best word I can give you, ignorant of the scriptures. He had not been grown up reading the Bible. He didn't have a clue much about what was in there. But he did have a zeal for God, and he studied. And his steadfastness was not that he was a mature Christian. His steadfastness was seen in his zeal to learn. And I knew this guy as a close friend for 5 or 10 years, and that was a steady thing about his life. We kind of went our separate ways, and after another 10 years, I perhaps occasionally would get back with this guy. We get together, and the thing that I saw was two things. He still had that steady drive to know God. But now, what am I seeing besides that? Maturity. Maturity is that pays off. And begins to see that. That's the benefits of immutability. For me, the person that probably best fit that for me personally was my father. I always knew that when I talked to my dad, I knew he was going to shoot straight with me. I knew if he thought I was out in left field, he was going to perhaps not always graciously tell me that I was out in left field. But I could trust that what he said, he meant. It was thought through. On the other hand, I've been around people that you never know what side of the bed they're going to wake up on. And you find yourself, I used to work with a guy after a year or two or three, I noticed something in me and in the other guys that worked with us that I had never picked up on. But when we got to work, the first thing that we did was checked out his mood to see what kind of mood this guy's in, because that pretty well told us how the day was going to go. It pretty well told me, am I going to have to let this guy work by himself today, or can he work with someone else? Can he work with this guy today, or do I need to let him work with this guy, or does he just need to work with me? See what I'm saying? And so those type people, I don't know about you, but those type people I find myself avoiding. They wear me out. Okay? Sometimes we have a word for those people. They're high maintenance. there are benefits to having people in our life that are, in our sense, immutable. They don't change. They are steady. What about immutability in God? Every morning, you see God's immutability. You see it in the east as the sun comes up. Could God not let the sun come up tomorrow if he wanted to?
Sure.
Absolutely. God's bigger than his creation. But day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, God doesn't change.
Amen.
And the things in nature that we are so dependent upon, God's immutability, remain the same. The fact that you can drive a car down the road and that car obeys the physics of God's creation is testimony to God's unchanging nature. Now, in this verse, God says something about his immutability. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore..." Or so that you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God links the salvation, and I don't mean that in a saving way, but just a physical way. God links the fact that Israel has not been destroyed or consumed. He links that to his immutability. I, the Lord, change not. As a result of that, you are not consumed. Now, let me ask you a question. What specifically is it about God's immutability that results in Israel not being consumed? His love, perhaps? His mercy, perhaps? He goes on and tells them, because your fathers, from days of old, had a pattern about their life. This is my phrase. They strayed from me, they turned from me, but I, God, do not change. And because I do not change, you are not consumed. So it is of particular interest that God's mercy. His mercy that Lamentations tells us is new every morning. That part of God's immutability is what he's pointing out that keeps and has kept the children of Israel from being consumed. Now, I've got a question there for you. How does our sinful nature presume on God's immutability? I'll speak for myself. I'm not going to speak for you. But I pretty well got accustomed to God's mercy a long time ago. And I sometimes make decisions to do something that inside me, I'm not going to say there's a quiet little whisper saying, "You ought not to do this." There's a loud screaming voice that says, "You know this is wrong. You know this is foolish. You know this is stupid." And I go on, repeat the same stupid thing today that I did yesterday or the day before. Why do I do that? Because I'm accustomed to God's grace. He's let me slide 1,000 times. I figure he'll do it again today. Now, y'all are not that way, are you? No, I didn't think so. I'm the only one. As Susan's mom used to say, "I'm the bad one." That's me. How stupid can that be? And yet that's where we're at. And that's where Israel is at. God tells them at the beginning of verse 7, "For the days of your father, from the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And it's because I do not change that you have not been utterly destroyed." Then we come to the challenge. And God tells them, "Return to me, and I will return to you." They ask the question, how are we going to return? How are we going to do that? I don't know how they asked this question. This was a hard one for me to understand what they meant by that or how they meant it. Are they sincere in the question, or do they are just closing their ears to their conscience and acting as if they don't know? I don't know the answer to that. But God says, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." And they say, how are we going to return? Then God makes a statement that seems like he's gone off on a different subject, but perhaps not. He says, "You have robbed me." And they ask the question, "How have we robbed you?" And he answers in four words, in tithes and offerings. So here's the challenge in verse 8. "Will a man rob God? You've robbed me." And they say, "How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." So that brings us to the next point. Now, I've put the statement on here, the unbelievable consequences of robbing God. The unbelievable consequences of robbing God. Now, let's at least look at this idea of robbing God in our tithes and offerings in its immediate context of Malachi. All right, so he says, "You've robbed me by not giving your tithes and offerings." And as a result of that, verse 9 says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing." Now, I suspect, and I may be wrong about this, but I suspect that this is another one of those things we've talked about a week or two ago, maybe a couple of times, where this is there's a built-in judgment for robbing God in tithes and offerings. There's a built-in judgment that the children of Israel are experiencing because they robbed God in their tithes and offerings. That seems to be the connection that he's making. He says, "You're cursed with a curse." Now, how is it that they are cursed with a curse? What does this curse look like? Okay, we'll see the other side of that in the next few verses. But it looks to me like if you take the negative of those promises and those blessings that he tells them to give, it looks like the opposite of those things are perhaps what they are experiencing. Okay, if you can look in verse 11, "I'll rebuke the devourer for you, that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground." So your crops are going to fail. They were in the midst of a famine. He says, "Neither will your vine in the field cast its grapes." So the fruit from the vine is dropping off before it ripens. So they're having difficulty making a living. And God makes the connection in their case that there's a connection between you robbing me in your tithes and offerings and your inability to make ends meet. Now, I know all of us right now are leaving Malachi. We're going to 2021. We're going to looking at the bills that we've got stacked up at the house. We're seeing, is this Does this sound like and mean what I have? It sounds like he may be saying. Right now, we're talking about Malachi. He did make that connection with the Israelites in Malachi. Everybody following me? Okay. But it seems like the children of Israel aren't making that connection. Maybe they are. Maybe they've talked themselves out of it. Maybe they are denying it. But those built-in judgments, we have a tendency to justify some way. And it may be that they're just too hard-headed. They just don't want to listen. So that's where they're at. They're living a cursed life because of this. God said that. I didn't say that. God said that. He goes on and makes the statement in verse 10, which we're going to get to, but I want you to point out this one thing. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Notice the next phrase. So that there may be food in my house. You remember, the tithe for the Israelites was given to the tribe of Levi, and a portion of that was given to the priest. But the Levites, the whole tribe of Levi, and in particular the priest, were sustained physically by the tithes given by the people. And it sounds like the situation is such that the Levites and the priest are having a hard time having enough to eat. They cannot sustain themselves because the people are robbing God in their with their tithes. Look on the back of the page. Here's the next point. Using a calculator to figure what exactly my tithe should be. Now let's clarify one point. The word tithe means a tenth. Okay, if you give, and I'm just throwing out a number, don't take this personally. If you give 2% of your income to the church, don't call that a tithe. It's not. It's an offering, but it's not a tithe. A tithe can't be whatever you want to call it. A tithe, the word means a tenth. A tenth. Okay. And you can look in Leviticus 27 and see those verses that talks about this tithe, and in fact brings out the fact that it's a tenth. Now the question that always comes to our mind is Old Testament tithing binding upon Christians today? Now, I don't have time for us to go through the Old Testament and figure that out. And when you hear a preacher say that, you know what that means? He don't know. He's blaming it on not enough time, but that's not the real reason. He don't have a clue. Okay. Now, I suspect, and this is just me, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's the trouble I have with making that binding upon Christians is because that's not the only tithe. I can't figure out how we can justify pulling that one-tenth from the Old Testament when there are two or three tenths for different things. There are offerings they require to do for other things. How do we pick and choose just that one and let the others go? I haven't found out how from the New Testament or other places in the Old Testament to justify doing that. However, we know that as a matter of habit or example or a matter of evidence that we see in the New Testament, most of these Old Testament laws that we wonder about, their transfer or their application in the New Testament is not easier, but they are harder. And it may not be so much the dollar amount or the percentage amount as it is the spirit of the law. What motivates the question when someone says, is Old Testament tithing valid for the New Testament Christian? What's behind that question? I have a feeling, and you know how I am, assume the worst about people. I have a feeling that behind that question is this question. How little can I give and get by with it? How little can I give and God be satisfied that I've given enough? I got that distrust of people's motives from my dad. I remember years ago, me and him was talking about, I guess we're talking about tithing, I'm not sure what he's talking about. But he told me an account of someone that he had talked to, and they were apparently they were talking about tithing. And he already felt like these people were stingy and greedy. He told me, he said, but they believed in tithing. He told me, and I'm not going to get the dollar amounts right, but they believed in tithing, and this guy had told my dad that he brought home, I'm going to use a number, this number ain't what he said, $432 a week from his job, his take-home pay. And he wrote a check to the church for $43.20. My dad assumed from that he was greedy. Greedy. That he was stingy. Because he got his tithe down to the penny. Now, I don't know if my dad was right or not. Maybe he was. But I do believe this. I do believe that if we have to wonder, why is it that we have to wonder how little we can give and get by with? I've never heard anyone ask the question, is it okay if I give more than a tithe? Okay? Never heard that. So, how do we look at the things that are in our possession? How do I look at the things that I have at my house? There are two ways that we typically people talk about looking at those things. One is we look at our possessions or the things that are in our possession. We look at it as a steward. I'm a steward of God's thing. We read the verse, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What does that mean? It means everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in the earth belongs to God. And we look at ourselves as one way we could look at this as we are stewards of God's stuff. The other way that we look at it is as an owner. I have stuff, it's mine. It belongs to me. Now I understand it also belongs to God, but I look at it as mine. Now, let's look at that first idea of a steward. Now, that sounds really good, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound just really spiritual and just makes you feel good how mature you are, that you're a steward of God's stuff? But I feel like there are very few people who live that way. Let me give you an example. My mother died 4 years ago, in January. She lived on our place in what we call my little granny house for 4 years prior to that. A year prior to that, my dad died, and then that 1 year after he died, before she moved to my place, or as soon as he died, I started watching after my mother, in particular, her money. She moved out to our place, and she had Alzheimer's, so it was progressively getting worse. So I'm the steward of my mother's money. Susan's mom had been living in our house with us for 6 years prior to that. And Susan's mom's mind started going, get dementia and stuff. And Susan watched over her mother's money. She was the steward of her mother's money. And what I'm going to tell you about the way I felt about being a steward for my mother, you can multiply it by two or three and see how Susan took care of her mother's stuff. But my mother's money, she had a check account. She had a little bit of money in a savings account. My dad always said he couldn't afford to live too long because he was going to run out of money. And they couldn't live on their Social Security, so their savings was depleting every month. And I looked after her checkbook. I looked after, you know, transferring the money as the money's kept getting lower and lower and lower. I took care of it meticulously. I knew where every dollar went. I accounted for everything she did. I made sure that her money was not used frivolously. I was a steward of her money. How is that different than how I take care of my own money? I always felt like if I wanted to really use my money wisely, very thrifty about it, and you wanted to use your money in a very thrifty manner, then here's a way we could both do that. I'll be a steward of your money. You be a steward of my money. Okay? You say, John, how much spending money do I get each week? I say, none. Right? We're being thrifty with your money. All right, of course, you would do the same with me. But what's the difference between how I took care of my mother's money and how I took care of my own? Here's the difference. I looked at my mother's money as a steward. I don't look at my money that way. I might say I do to sound really nice and to sound like I'm a mature Christian, but I really don't look at my money that way. If I did, the next time I go buy something, I would say, first, Lord, this is your money. Should I buy this man toy? Do you want a man toy at my house? Right? I've never asked God that. I haven't. Why is it? Because it's my money. Right? My money. We see that in a way, and I'm not going to take this necessarily out of context, but you see it said this. You remember the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira brought some money to give to God, and the story about them lying and misrepresenting it, you know, is not part of the point. But the point is when Peter told them, said, Ananias, before you ever sold this property, was it not your own? Peter didn't say anything to Ananias about you were a steward of God's property there. No. He said, was it not your own? And even after you sold it, was it still not in your power to do with what you wanted to do with it? It's yours. So, how should we look at it? Okay, I think both ways. I think there are parallel truths. This is ours, but yet we understand that it's only by the grace of God that I have these things. But in the New Testament, we're New Testament Christians. We're living now. How is it that we're supposed to look at our money and our resources in view of giving to God? It's much more complicated than just taking your income and moving the decimal point one place to the left, and there's what I was supposed to give. Right? Getting the 10%. It's more complicated than that. Because it now we're dealing with our spirit. We're dealing with our attitude about these things. I've got a verse written down there that I want this verse has stayed with me for years. Ephesians 2:28. And it's unique how closely it parallels to our context here in Malachi today. It says, let those that stole. Will a man rob God in his tithes and offerings? Let those that stole steal no more. But rather, he gives the alternative. But rather, let him labor. Working with his hands that which is good. That he may have to give to those who need it. I'm not sure how many times I have worked in order to give to somebody who needed it, except for my immediate family. I'm not sure how many times I've done that, but if we could figure it out, I'm pretty sure they'd all fit on one hand. I'm much more likely to work to buy me something that's comfortable and that I enjoy than I am to give to somebody who's in need. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him who needs it. He's working for the simple reason that he may have resources to help somebody else. That's a lot harder than just dividing by 10. How do you calculate your spirit when you give? And I want to leave you with just a challenge. How is it, ask yourself this question, how is it that I could change my lifestyle in order that I might could give more? You ever thought about that? I didn't think so. Perhaps you have. How can I change my lifestyle? What could I quit doing and instead of spending this money on this thing, rather than doing that, take that money and put it in a pot or whatever. And so I've got this goal of giving to this, whatever, this ministry, this need over here. I want to challenge you to think of that. Just think of what can I do? Not just what can I do, what am I willing to do to change my lifestyle in order that I might give. That's really what it boils down to, is our spirit. Now there's something here in these verses that I've tried to figure out a way to explain them different than what they say, to make them mean something different than what it says, and I just can't do it. But look in verse 10, where God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. He doesn't say, bring your whole check. Then bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food. Now these next verses. And test me now. Now, I have heard enough of these, this idea of misrepresented enough that I wish I could make that mean something else. Because it looks like God is telling them, just try it and see if I will not pour out for you blessings. Bring your whole tithe into the storehouse and see what happens. See what I will do for you. Now it looks like to me that that justifies someone giving for the sole reason of benefit. That's what I don't like about it. Because it looks like God is justifying a material desire that I may have. And to tell you the truth, I can't make that mean something else. It just seems like that is what he's talking about. Test me and see if I will not turn the devourer away from your field. See, test me and see if you bring your tithes and storehouse, if I will not benefit you in your life. Now, here's where I have seen abuses of this, or heard of them. I don't know that I've actually ever seen. But in the New Testament, you know, you read God will do this to some 100-fold, some 10-fold, some 50-fold, and all these kinds of things. And there is, it's common to have teaching within the prosperity gospel type situation where people are challenged to give. And the promise is made that as you give, in proportion to as you give, God will bless you. So if I give 10%, God blesses me this much. If I double that and I give 20%, God's going to double my blessing. If I give 50%, God's going to, whatever you call that, multiply my blessing times 5. See the idea there? I've heard that. I do not believe that. I don't think the Bible says that anywhere. But suppose that it did. It's just a matter of faith. I could give all that I want, and if I've got faith, God's going to unload his blessing truck on me. Okay? So what's going to happen if Stephen Beaver says, by faith, I'm going to claim that promise, and my whole check every week is going to the church? What do you think is going to happen? You think... He's not going to run that by Sharice. This is his. Okay? What do you think is going to happen? Could God bless him? Absolutely. He could. What do you think is going to happen? I'll tell you what I think is going to happen. I think their electricity is going to get shut off. Because I don't think that's God. I doubt if that's God's way to provide for Stephen or for him to participate in providing for the church. Every year, I guess soon y'all get one of these. Every year I get a statement from the Social Security Administration, whatever that technical, the real name for that is, and it shows how much wages, Social Security wages, I've paid in every year. Y'all get one of those? Okay. Mine started like in, I don't know, 75 or 6 before I was out of high school, I suppose. I'm not sure when it started, but somewhere in there up through now. And you know what it tells you? If you retired right now, this is what you get. If you wait till your full retirement, you get this and all this kind of stuff. It's got listed here the years. And my wages over those years from 80 till now, I've been going like this. I've been making more money. And that's not necessarily because I have got better paying jobs necessarily. Part of that's just inflation. You know, back when I first started, got out of high school, a decent carpenter was getting $6 an hour. Now they're getting, you know, $25 or $30 an hour. So you can see that that ought to be going up. But every year, there's a little blip in my wages that reminds me of something. In the mid-80s, the late 80s, I don't remember when it was, my desire to study the scriptures was at its peak. And I studied scriptures 2 to 4 hours every day, usually from 9 o'clock to midnight was when I studied, and was at work at 7 o'clock the next morning. But somewhere in there, and I worked by myself, worked for myself and by myself, so you know I could juggle my schedule a little bit. But somewhere in there, one time, I decided, this wasn't a deal I made with God, but I decided that I'm not going to go and beat the bushes for work. Now, I was always busy. There were cases, there may be a day or two that I didn't have anything to do, but I was busy. But I decided I'm not going to beat the bushes to find work. If I don't have work, I'm going to use that time to study. And ask God to meet my needs. I didn't keep a record of it. But that year, I can look back on my Social Security thing. That year, my income was almost double what it had been. My income got to, I think it was $33,000. That was in the mid to late 80s, which was a pretty good living for a carpenter. It took it another 5 to 10 years to get that high again. And I was able, probably didn't average over 4 days a week working. I studied, and God met my needs. And every year when I get that, it reminds me. Now, I don't know. I didn't, like I said, I don't keep up with it. I don't know how it, when it phased out. I don't know when it quit. I don't know if I quit studying. I don't know what happened to that. But I know there was a period of time where I said, I'm going to do this. And God honored. I suspect that if our thoughts and if our love and if our discipline was such that we give ourselves, and I'm not talking, saying as if I have got this under control, I don't. But if our lives were disciplined enough and our love for God was great enough, that we give ourselves, our time, our resources, and all in a way that would honor and please God, God might show himself mighty on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, I'm not wanting to put people on a guilt trip. I'm not wanting them to think they're not giving enough. I don't know. You do. You know your faithfulness to us and what it has been, whether we have given or not. If we had any sense, we would know. God, help us to express our love for you, or to express it in singing, to express it in worship, to express it in prayer, but God, to express it in using what you've given to us. or in a greater, in a more pure of spirit way.